Let us pray. Lord, speak to us this morning that we may know who you are in a deeper way for having been together in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to encourage you to be present next week. We plan to unveil the new logo that's been designed. We've taken several months to gather together and put our minds together to create a new logo, which will be appearing on our new signage, which will hopefully be up by the end of the summer. It'll be on our letterhead. It'll be everywhere. So make sure you come next week to see that. Also, there are a couple of other events happening next week. On August 3rd. So I want to encourage you, which you can read about in your announcements, I want to encourage you to be present for that. Marketing can be fascinating because marketing is all about communication and persuasion, and that's something that we've had to take into consideration in thinking about how we're going to just even present ourselves to this community as St. Andrews. What's especially noteworthy is how marketers use slogans. Slogans are absolutely critical to communicating your message consistently. You don't want people to be confused about your product. So when you need a slogan, as you develop it, the goal is that it be simple, that it be moving, and that it be memorable, a phrase or something like that that captures really the essence of your product. Slogans are actually more powerful than you may think. I mean, without even realizing it, you know dozens of them. So let's take a test here. Just do it. Who's that? Nike, I heard it, yeah. Here's one for a little older crowd. If perhaps you'll remember this. I can't believe I ate the whole thing. Anybody remember that one? Alka-Seltzer, right. How about this one? This even pushes us further back. Fast, cheap, and easy. That's actually a slogan. Anybody remember that one? Well, it's not anyone's personal marketing slogan. It's from an old McDonald's commercial. It's fast, cheap, and easy. You may need to rethink that one. When a slogan is done well, it can be a powerful communication device to drive home the message. So let me ask you more of a serious question. If Christianity had a slogan, if it were to boil down the essence, if we could do that, boil down the essence of the Christian message down to a simple, memorable, appealing phrase, what would it be? Well, depending on what TV preacher you may have been listening to lately, some might conclude that the slogan of Christianity is, get more of what you want. Or maybe, as I've seen on signs, even around here, the ultimate fire insurance. Or better yet, if you look at certain types of American Christianity, the slogan might be something like this. Come discover your moral superiority. And yet, all of us know instinctively that none of those really can be right. So what is the authentic message of the Christian faith? If we could just boil it down to a simple, accurate, declarative sentence, and some of us may want to resist even trying to do that, but how would you answer that question? I'm just going to let you sit with that for a moment. Here's another question. Have you ever experienced something so exciting that you just had to tell everybody about it? That's what the early Christians felt. They had been eyewitnesses to the life and to the ministry of Jesus Christ. They'd heard him speak words that felt like they came from the very lips of God. I mean, they heard people saying in the crowds around him, no one has ever spoken to us like this before. The early followers of Jesus, with their own eyes, watched as he healed, as he did things that astounded their souls. And they watched Jesus die a terrible death with a level of peace and dignity that defied all bounds. They saw his body torn to pieces and left to die. And then they watched as God took that body and lifted it up with their own eyes for several weeks after his resurrection. Many of them saw Jesus alive again. until his farewell address, in which he promised them that if they would wait patiently, they would be filled with a spiritual power unlike anything they'd ever experienced before in their lives, which is what happened 40 days later, what we call Pentecost. As they were gathered together for prayer, the Holy Spirit gave them such power that they threw caution to the wind and they took the risk of breaking out of that room and sharing the message with anyone who would listen. And thus, Christianity went public. In fact, Jesus himself in his farewell message had encouraged them to share this message to the world. But what message? Clearly, to be effective, these early Christians needed a slogan in the highest and best sense of that term. And New Testament scholarship has identified that it wasn't very long until they came up with one. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying this morning that they did this deliberately or intentionally. No one went to Simon Peter and said, we need to get together a marketing department, and we need to come up with a catchy phrase that we can share with everyone and put on signposts along the road. Instead, I think this process was organic, it was real, and those early Christians, they had a felt need to share their message. They had a felt need to share it consistently, and they had a felt need that each person who was coming to faith at their baptism confess the same basic formula, to understand their faith in some basic same way. And so before very long, there was a certain phrase that just kept bubbling up to the top. And that so resonated with those early Christians that it became their de facto slogan. Do you know what that phrase is? Any guesses? Jesus is Lord. Most New Testament scholars would agree that this was the early Christian catchphrase. Jesus is Lord. And it is clearly repeated time and again in early Christian writings. For example, Romans 10:9. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Our reading today, Philippians 2:10. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Again and again, this phrase appears in early Christian writings, and you may be sitting there thinking, well, couldn't they have come up with something a little better? I mean, more snappy, something with a little more pizzazz, like be all you can be, or you remember that TV slogan from that commercial, raise your hand if you're sure. There are some churches where that might apply. But instead, they settled on Jesus is Lord. And that may seem a bit underwhelming to us in the 21st century, but I think it compels us to acknowledge there must be something here that there must be something more here than first meets the eye. Because this was the white-hot core of the Christian faith that swept through the ancient world like nothing before and nothing since. It really rocketed Christianity from obscurity to being the dominant faith in the Roman Empire in the space of a couple of centuries. So we need, I think, to step back and ask, what was it that was so compelling about this de facto slogan? I think key to understanding this is the word Lord. In Koine Greek, the word that those early Christians were using was kurios. Jesus is kurios. The root meaning of kurios is power. And this term over time was applied to anyone who possessed great power. For example, the term was used to refer to powerful people. The emperor was called kurios, as well as other high-level government officials. Sometimes it was applied to fathers, the head of the family. Sometimes it was applied to the pantheon of Greco-Roman gods. Any of the divine beings could be referred to as kurios. But to the earliest Christians, and remember they were Jewish, there was a meaning for that term that runs even deeper than all of that. Remember in this sermon series on the names of God, we talked several weeks ago about Moses that God came to Moses and revealed at the burning bush the personal name, Yahweh. personal name of God. We talked last week about how over time the Jewish people were intimidated, too intimidated to speak that name or even to write it, and therefore stopped doing so during the intertestamental period. So over the course of time, when it came to either speaking or writing the name, Jews substituted the generic Hebrew title Adonai. So whenever a devout Jew used that term Adonai, my Lord, in a spiritual context, you knew what he meant. It was his differential way of referring to the God of his ancestors, Yahweh. Jews over the course of centuries were dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world. And the Greek language was, as you know, the language of wider communication at that time. So for many Jews, over time, ancient Greek became their primary language, making it difficult to read or even understand their scriptures, which were written in Hebrew. So a demand arose for a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And a group of 70 Jewish scholars made that translation, famously known as what? I know somebody knows this here. What was it? The Septuagint. It's identified by the number of scholars who did the translation, the Septuagint. Every time those Jewish scholars came to a place in the Hebrew text where Adonai had been transcribed as a placeholder for Yahweh, they would in Greek use the word Kurios. Did you catch that? Every time the Hebrew text said Adonai, those Jewish scholars would replace that, the Greek translation, Kurios. So when you heard a Greek-speaking Jew in a spiritual context using the term Kurios, you knew exactly what she was referring to. It was her humble, deferential way of referring to the God of her ancestors, the one whose name dare not be spoken, Yahweh. So now you can begin to see why it was so powerful and even provocative for those early Jewish Christians to go around saying, Kurios Iesus, Jesus is Lord. In effect, what they were saying is Jesus is Yahweh. The one-to-one ratio that these early Christians made between the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush and Jesus is evident as you compare some of these Old Testament texts with New Testament texts. For example, Isaiah 45:22, God speaking says, I am God. There is no other. By myself I have sworn, and note the words here, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Only in Yahweh is our righteousness and strength. Now notice how Paul applies these identical words to Jesus, Philippians 2:10. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, Yahweh. So that when these early Christians were talking to their friends and neighbors about their faith, what they were really saying was, we humans have been visited by God. What they were saying is, in the midst of human history, God gets personally involved with us in the form of Jesus. The same being that appeared to Moses, that walked with Abraham and Sarah near the oaks of Mamre. The same being that appeared in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, leading them through that experience, this same being comes to us and lives with us for 33 years in Palestine, showing us how to live and how to die and how to rise again. The public face of God is the second person of the Trinity, known to us as Jesus, the Christ. That was the extraordinary message of the early Christians. And it's a message, I think, that has applicability for us today. The same God that met Moses, that raised the body of Jesus from the dead, is here and available to us, active in the world today. I think that's a message that will resonate in any time and any place. But what's it mean for our daily lives? If Jesus is Lord, and if you and I have said, God, I want you to be the guide of my life, the governor the protector of my life, then whatever happens, why would we need to worry? Because the one to whom ultimately every knee will bow, that one is in charge of our lives. No matter what wars people may fight right now, if nations rise and fall, we are in the hands of a greater governor. Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, the early Christians, their lives were tough. Many of them were slaves. Some of them were arrested for their faith. Many of them were rejected by their extended families. But these early Christians were discovering through their relationship with one another and their relationship with Christ that the power of God was inside them. So that even during the darkest days, they were discovering peace and joy and purpose. And that same power that was available to them is available to us today. Jesus is still Kyrios. I just mentioned that many of the earliest Christians were slaves. And as they went about their business day to day, many times they would refer to their human masters as Kyrios. So when these early Christians were asserting that Jesus was Kyrios, you can see how socially, how revolutionary that was. There was an edge to that. Imagine a Christian master confessing, Jesus is my Kyrios, as well as yours, to his slave. That sure turns things around. In fact, that's what the book of Philemon in the New Testament is all about. But no first century Christian would have uttered this phrase, Jesus is Kyrios, without being keenly aware that part of what this simply means is Jesus is boss. Jesus is in charge, and I have a duty, if I bind myself to him, to be obedient to his teachings, to the example of his life. It would make no sense to refer to someone as Kyrios and then not obey them. It would be a contradiction which Jesus points out in Luke 6:36, where he says, why do you call me Lord, Kyrios, and do not do what I say? To confess Jesus as Lord means that I am making a commitment to follow the teachings, the example of Jesus in my life, as best as God gives me the strength to do it. And every one of us is a servant of something or someone. The only question is, who are we going to serve? And so, when I stand before a congregation of Christians and confess my baptismal vows, and in those baptismal vows I confess Jesus is my Lord, I'm binding myself to learn and follow the teachings of Jesus as best I can, as God gives me strength. And to him, I will gladly bend the knee today, tomorrow, and forever, because in him we find a freedom to be something beautiful. And this is what we have to offer the world as the church, a connection with a God who has the power to make all things new. Jesus is Lord, now and forevermore. Amen.